invite you today to open your Bibles to Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 5 will be where we will begin. But I need to give a little introduction to what we'll be talking about today. Pardon me. About walking in wisdom in Christ together in our families, in our homes. It's, of course, no secret that God has called us to live in tumultuous times right now. I think 2020 convinced most people of that. If you've ever craved adventure, well, you've got it. It's exciting times to live in. In fact, we have an opportunity here, I believe, as God's people, as the church, to glorify God in ways perhaps like never before in our lifetimes. At the same time, we might very well end up in fiercer battles than we have known in our lifetimes. The opportunity is great. The danger is great. And so as we begin a new year, it is my desire as a pastor that we would be equipped for the adventure. I want to take some time. We've just finished our last series through book 4 of the Psalms. And I want to take some time, a little topical messages, pardon me, to equip us for this. I think when we lift our eyes and we look at the new year and the stunning realization hits us that we are facing an adventure that will test us to the limits, what do we do? One thing we do is we strengthen the fundamentals. Go back to those things that matter the most, that are most important and most significant. And there are two institutions that God has designed that are fundamental for our lives and for our society, and those are the family and the church. You might even say the family in the church, as the purposes of the one nest inside the purposes of the latter. So we're going to let the letter to the Ephesians guide our thinking as we enter into just a few weeks of focusing on equipping and I hope inspiring and encouraging you in family life and what God has called you to, what it is, why it matters, and some things about that. We will, of course, if you were here in our seminar hour, Pastor Justin mentioned that in a little while later this year, we'll be having a seminar hour dealing with this as well. We'll get into more nuts and bolts there. Pardon me. My purposes here are not to develop a whole theology of the family, not to get into all the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a family, how we live in those things. But it is, however, to hopefully open our eyes to the glorious vision and God's purposes of what he's accomplishing in our households and our families. Of course, it's become common discourse for more conservative folks in our society to decry the breakdown of the family. In fact, we've been talking about this now for so long that it's almost like the expected thing to talk about. I feel like my entire lifetime has basically been that kind of discussion in our society, however, for good reason. Let me just take as a recent example here a blog post from the Acton Institute by a man named Joseph Sund discussing these kinds of things, why pro-family policies won't save us. This was just published in December. He points back to what demographers have been pointing out for a long time, and that is that as a society in America, we have below replacement level fertility rates at this point. In other words, pardon me, we are not having enough children to maintain our current demographic state. This has been a long-term decline. For a long time, America was at least a little bit ahead of Europe in terms of our fertility rate. Now we're dipping down, following the same trend. Men discuss all the causes, the patchwork of potential causes for these things. But he cites here in this particular post another well-known commentator nowadays, Ross Douthat of the New York Times, who has recently published a book called A Decadent Society. birth rate, falling birth rates accelerate the closing of the frontier, leading to a significant moral, social, spiritual, and economic consequences. In fact, he has a chapter in the book called Sterility. As much as individualism is the fruit of growth, wealth, prosperity, and achievement in our own era, it also seems to be the seedbed of stagnation. Amid all of our society's material plenty, one resource is conspicuously scarce. That resource is babies. Why is this? What's going on? Well, Douthat himself points to various factors. Romantic failure, not just in breakdowns like divorce, but in the alienation of the sexes from one another. The decline of the preliminary steps that lead to children, including not just marriage, but even relations themselves. Some combination of wider forces, the post-industrial economy and the sexual revolution, the identity-deforming aspects of the internet, are pushing the sexes ever more apart. He points to a second one called prosperity in two ways. Because a rich society offers more everyday pleasures that are hard to cast aside in the way that parenthood requires, and then because prosperity creates new competitive hierarchies, new standards for the good life that status-conscious people respond to by delaying parenthood and having fewer children. If you have a kid, you can't afford that new car. It's just the way it works, right? Finally, secularization, Douthat points to. Because even if it's possible to come up with a utilitarian case for having children, it doesn't seem to work very well at the end of the day. All of these create what he calls a feedback loop that is profoundly pernicious and self-reinforcing. Of course, the question is, all right, we've heard this for a long time. What do we do about it? Douthat himself says, well, perhaps we can have a policy to politely persuade parents to have just one more child. That wouldn't mean arguing for 6 or 8 or 10, but just one more. you know, the kid you can feel pretty sure they won't regret. Pushing families toward plausible goals, we might nudge society back to a sustainable replacement rate. And so we could reinforce these nudges here with pro-family policy perks and various ideas he comes with, simply making family more affordable. The author of this blog post responds to this by saying something that I think is very important. At the end of the day, all these things have been tried, and yet they haven't worked, even in other countries around the world, not just our own. By the way, he mentions one that I remember, which is sort of funny. Vladimir Putin had a family contact day. You get to stay home, have children for the state, you know. It didn't really work in Russia. They still have a much more declining population fertility than we do, even. So he closes, the author here closes this by saying this, that when facing the monsters of modernity, pressed between those thousands of little choices, we will need far more than the designs of man. This will require a renewed appreciation for the family, yes, but it will require a renewed rejection of ourselves, reimagining vocation from being an idol of self-actualization to a means of crucifixion. No matter how much we tinker with the material calculus, we still won't scratch the surface of the underlying allegiances. Pardon me. For even if and when we see the light, feeling that burning bullseye of truth around the brittle shell of our hardened modern hearts, we'll need an otherworldly obedience too. What are these otherworldly obediences that he's talking about? How could crucifixion be what's necessary for our current family problems in our society? It's those kinds of things I think we need to talk about, and that's why I want to draw our attention to the book of Ephesians here today. We're going to use the book of Ephesians to guide our thinking, pardon me, as I said, because we need to relearn the basic vision of why any of this matters at all. And utilitarian calculus won't be sufficient to enable us to do it. Let me give you one other quote here before, just to set the stage for understanding our times. This is from a man named Alexander Schmemann, writing over a generation ago. But how is, he asks, but how is marriage related to the kingdom which is to come? How is it related to the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Christ? Even to raise these questions seems impossible within the whole modern approach to marriage, and this includes often enough the, quote, Christian, unquote, approach. As long as we visualize marriage as the concern of those alone who are being married, as something that happens to them, and not to the whole church, and therefore to the world itself, we shall never understand the truly sacramental meaning of marriage, the great mystery to which St. Paul refers when he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. I think he's identified the problem there. So right now in our Western world, and not just the West, but let's talk about ourselves here, we are like, if I can try to illustrate this, we are like children who've been given a puzzle for Christmas, but we don't have the picture that we're supposed to, that the puzzle's supposed to be. So all we have is a bunch of pieces. And we have no idea what this thing's supposed to look like. Now, we might rearrange a few pieces. We might even follow some good advice like, well, start with the edges, you know. Find those straight edges. You can always put those together first, right? But that hardly gets us to the whole puzzle. Or we're a little bit like, you know, having a brand new sophisticated board game. But we don't know the goal of the game. Like, what do you actually do to win? Well, we have no idea. But have fun playing the game, right? Well, if it'll help you, I'll give you some rules for how you play the game. Okay, that might help. But even with rules, like, you can't land on that piece right there. Okay. But that makes no sense at all if you don't know the goal. If you don't know how you actually win the thing, then even giving some rules doesn't get you where you're going. What happens when you continue to do the right thing, follow the rules, but have absolutely no understanding of what it is that you are doing? I think this is what has happened to marriage and family relationships, even in much of contemporary Christianity. Even where we know some of the rules. Well, it's supposed to be, marriage is supposed to be one man and one woman for life. Okay, that's the rule. God said that. Okay, good. Where does that get you, though, if you don't understand what it is you're doing? Not very far, actually. If marriage is, for instance, all about personal fulfillment, then even when we do start looking at some of the rules God gives, they start not making sense to us. Like, this doesn't really work to achieve what I think this is all about. And so God's rules are the ones we tend to start shunting aside because they just simply don't make sense to us. I really believe there is a growing up process that needs to take place. And one of the reasons I think God is bringing us through what he's doing right now is to grow us up. The simple need to learn wisdom. We live in a day in which we need to look carefully at how we walk, to use the language of Ephesians, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. we have to learn what this is all about. I pray that God has prepared our hearts for this, actually, prepared our hearts as Christians, as his people, even through some of the shakeups of this last year, to say, you know, this really is important for us as God's people. We can't rely on the society around us to sort of just pick up by osmosis what life is about, why we even do these things called marriage and family. We can't just rely on what happens naturally. You might have thought, like, back in your grandparents' day, if you can think back to your grandparents' day, marriage, family, it was just sort of something that happened naturally, even if they didn't have any, you know, overarching great spiritual purposes in it. This is what you do. This is how you live life. Even that's gone in our society today. So let's look to the scriptures. This is what I want to show you from the letter to the Ephesians. This overarching vision that begins to make sense of what God calls us to do. Now, Ephesians contains some very clear and straightforward teaching about marriage and family life. And so we often turn to it when we want to get biblical instruction to fix our problems. Look with me at chapter 5, verses 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. These are very important instructions, very good, necessary instructions. But I would submit to you today that if we approach these instructions from our modern perspective, then we will have no understanding or wisdom about how they connect to the deep things of God, why they really matter. And so our first task, actually, is not to dive into this text, isolate principles, we might call them, from Ephesians 5 and Ephesians 6 for our family lives. In fact, that's not a good approach often when we come to the Bible, and we need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Here's what we like to do when we come to the Bible. We read a passage of the Bible. We abstract from that passage in the Bible some, you know, it seems so old and outdated. It seems so like a different world. So we abstract some principles from that that we call timeless truths or something of that nature. And then once we've abstracted what we think are the principles there, we put those back down in our lives today in our modern world and try to apply them. Pardon me. It's not that we can't learn from that. But here's what so often happens in the process. Everything that gets left behind when we abstract those principles are the very things we need so much that are so different than our world. Because what do we tend to see that we abstract? What we already think. The way things work to us. And by that very process, we just remove the Bible from actually challenging the whole way we think the world works. And we conform it to ourselves instead of it being a bridge into a whole new world that is God's reality for us. This is what we need to do. And so that's what we're going to try to do in Ephesians, even as it comes to the family. So our first task is to get outside the prison of our pagan presuppositions and to catch a glorious vision of the way the world really is in Christ. Now that's harder than we sometimes think. That's really hard. But you know what? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has already prayed for twice in this very letter. Look back with me at chapter 1. After he has opened, pardon me, with a wonderful doxology praising the triune God, he prays in verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened." Okay. You need the Spirit of God to enlighten your heart, to see beyond the world as you know it, as you think it is. Because you need to see the hope to which he has called you. You need to see the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the same power that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in his heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Pardon me. He's praying that we'll be able to understand, if we can put it this way, life as it really is in light of the reality of Christ. What God has revealed in Christ is reality. Everything else, if it doesn't in keeping with that, then it's not really real. It's not the way the world really works. He's praying we'll be able to see that. Chapter 3, he prays again, even before getting into the practical instructions of the letter. Verse 14, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God is able to do this. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." The Apostle Paul, if you will, prayed for us that we would be able to understand something here, that we would know something that we would not naturally get, but that the Spirit of God would enable us to grasp in Jesus Christ. And that's what we want to do when it comes to thinking about the family in our day. So let me, first of all, well, there are two things, actually, I want to point out here, kind of a negative and a positive today, but I've decided we're going to leave aside the second one. We'll pick that up next week, Lord willing. I want to, first of all, focus on the wisdom that Christ gives us. Walking in wisdom in Christ in our family means we have to gain the wisdom of waging war. When you think about this wisdom of knowing life as it truly is in Christ, you might put it this way. There's a bloody side to this, and there's a beautiful side to this. Both sides go together. Both are essential. But on the negative side, we are in a war, and our families are frontline battle stations. The Holy Spirit brings all the instructions in the letter to the Ephesians to a conclusion in chapter 6, just after he finishes all these household instructions, with finally, verse 10 of chapter 6, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm." And so he describes the armor. But let's connect this with everything in this letter. Everything in this letter that says what we need to do, like we just read in chapter 5 and chapter 6, all of the instructions and the commands and the directions given are going to involve a battle. And it's going to be a battle, he says here, against the devil and against spiritual forces of evil. That's what's going to be taking place in your family relationships, in your households. Not just out there somewhere, but right in your relationships of wives and husbands and children. It's going to be a battle. And you're going to need to get ready for it. Now let's pause. And here's where it's important for us to pause and consider what this means. Consider the whole reality of the way the universe is that makes sense of these instructions. And let's start very simply, because I think sometimes when we don't see the truth well, we have to start with what's simple. So let's start here. There really is a cosmos. There really is. Now, I know that sounds like a no-brainer kind of a statement, but it's actually essential to understanding everything the Apostle Paul has just laid out for us. He says here, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, say he didn't say anything about a cosmos directly there. No, but what I'm pointing out here is that everything he did say presupposes that. It depends upon that in order to even be made sense out of. If there are rulers and authorities, cosmic powers, if there are heavenly places, There has to be this thing called the cosmos. Now, that's an older word, a Greek word for what we sometimes call today the universe, the world, things like that. But I'm using that word on purpose because when the Greeks used that word cosmos, they meant it in contrast to chaos. In other words, there really is a real world with real order and structure to it. It's not just random. It doesn't just happen. It has actual structure. And it has a real purpose. Again, that can sound like a no-brainer, but many people today are confused about whether or not that is the case, about whether there is actually structure and order, whether reality actually consists of anything consistent or not. Why are so many people confused about what should be obvious? Well, because we are schizophrenic. On the one hand, we cannot live in a world without order. We can't live without a world without purpose. And we want that order, actually, in order to live and to thrive. We almost intrinsically know we need it. But on the other hand, that very order imposes boundaries. I think I put it this way to the young people on Thursday night at our get-together. There really is up and there really is down. That's true. That's not just somebody's imagination or what they think might be the case. That really is true. But that's a revolutionary statement in our day. And it's essential for everything the Apostle Paul teaches about families. This order marks out some things as fitting and other things as not fitting. It shows that some things succeed in their purposes while other things fail in their purposes. It means that there really is right and wrong. There really is true and false. And you know what that does? That limits our wills and our desires. You mean I can't just be whatever I want to be? No, you actually can't. Not if you're going to live in reality. It means you're actually wrong sometimes. And that's a good thing. Like, you can make false judgments about the way the world really is. And we don't like that. And so we try to deny the order. We try to sort of have it both ways. We want the order to get what we want, but we want to deny it when it starts to impinge on what we want. Like I say, we're schizophrenic. I just heard about a high school math teacher here in Colorado who sent out some information to her students as they're preparing to come back for classes this next semester. They're going to be dealing with some things that are a little bit controversial, you know, things like evolution. And so she sent out a list to her students. I have the list. Of what she called dead words that we're not allowed to use in our class. These are things that are wrong, that lead you in the wrong direction. One of those, by the way, one of those words is truth. You can say evidence-based. You can say a valid argument. But you can't say truth. That's not part of this. It's an interesting way of approaching the difficulty that this world is in nowadays. On the one hand, we want science to direct our lives. I mean, how many times have you heard in this last year, science and data, right? This is going to be our God and it's going to save us. On the other hand, people who are honest with science know it really doesn't tell us everything. And it's always changing. And it's never a certain and fixed entity. So they default into a form of relativism that says, well, we can't actually say that anything we know is actually true. Like if I say the sky is blue, is that true? Well, some hard, dyed-in-the-wool scientist types would say, well, no, that's not actually true. That's just your perception of the way the sky is from your perspective on the Earth. If you look at it from space, it's certainly not blue. That's just your perception. There's no reality to it at all. So you mean our senses don't perceive reality? We can't really know what we're seeing. Grass isn't green. The sky isn't blue. So why is the perspective then from space any different? That's just your perspective there too. Oh, so now no perspective's true. So now we don't know anything. You're not you. I'm not me. If you're male or female, if you're anything, well, who knows? That's the problem the world gets into with the way it tries to approach all these issues. And that's exactly what we're seeing play out in our society right now. We're playing the game, but we don't know the goal, and the rules don't make sense. And so there's a war on. Paul, the instructions he gives, says this: there is a cosmos. There's a real world, and it has real order to it, and we didn't just invent it. It's not just your perception. This world, let me put it this way, use the language of Genesis 1. This world truly is formed by God. And in order to have wisdom for our family life, we must get this in our bones and in our bodies even, not to mention our imaginations. Now let me go on to another point. There really is a cosmos. It's formed by God. The cosmos is also filled by God, Genesis 2. It's teeming with life. It's made to be that way, even far beyond what we see with the naked eye. What did Paul talk about in verse 12 here? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There's a whole world out there of stuff going on beyond just what you see right now. That's the way the world really is. It's full. God made it that way. Now again, today, we tend to think that the universe is just impersonal stuff. Space is just, for example, outer space. That's where there's nothing. That's what it is. The only things that work in our world are impersonal forces, we call them. But folks, today our minds need to perceive that this cosmos is filled to overflowing with spiritual life. And in order to have wisdom for our family lives, we need to see what is going on in our lives is actively participating in spiritual realities. That's what's going on here. And in this formed, in this filled cosmos, there's a battle going on. Now we're getting to his instructions here, right? But you had to take a minute to think about the world that he just painted in order to understand the instructions. There is a world, it's formed, and it's filled. And in this world now, there's a battle. There's a power struggle going on. The problem, and let's get this well here as we think about this, the problem is not the fact that we have a created nature. Paul says here that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. He did not say that we do not wrestle against human beings. He said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We do wrestle against human beings. They're part of the spiritual realities of this world. Human persons are very much part of the spiritual realities of this world. The Apostle Paul said we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That focuses on our old creation nature. Let me illustrate this for you so you make sure you're following what the Scripture is talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, the Apostle Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, did he just say that humans don't inherit the kingdom of God? I sure hope not. Right? Otherwise, what are we doing here? No, in fact, the whole point of that, 1 Corinthians 15, is to say that there is a way to inherit the kingdom of God. But flesh and blood don't. So when he says flesh and blood, we come to Ephesians chapter 6, we shouldn't just automatically say that means humans, as opposed to other kinds of creatures. Now, humans are part of this spiritual dynamic that's going on in the world, but flesh and blood are not the problem. Humans in their old creation condition cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to die and be raised again into new life in Christ in order to inherit the kingdom. And so, when the Scripture says we do not wrestle against flesh and blood here, the problem is not God's creation. The problem, he says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. He's helping us identify where the problem is. It's not in the fact that we're created beings. It's not in the fact that we have bodies. It's not in the fact that we are temporal. We're very limited. We're finite. We're weak. We are that in our bodies, aren't we? In our flesh and blood. We're all those things. But is that the problem? No, that's not what we wrestle against. And by the way, right here is a very important truth for us when we think about even marriage and family life, what we're all about here in this world. We tend to attack the problem in the flesh by thinking the flesh is the problem. You know, we're weak, we're limited. And so we say things like, man, if I just didn't have to sleep at night, I'd actually get enough work done. Which is to say, if I didn't have these human limitations, then that would fix my problems in life. Is that true? No. The wrestle is not against flesh and blood. That's not the problem here. Or, if you're getting more fire out there nowadays, you know, like and you like AI, artificial intelligence, the problem is we don't compute fast enough like these machines we've made. And so if we can just increase our computation speed by implanting things in our... we'll save ourselves. That will fix the problem. But that's not the problem, the Apostle Paul is saying. The problem isn't that you're limited. The problem isn't that you're weak. The problem isn't that you are flesh and blood. God made you that way. In fact, God created this world and he said it was good. In fact, the Word, the Son, the second member of the Trinity, took to himself flesh and blood in order to give himself for you and to give you true life. His flesh is true food. His blood is true drink. That's not the problem, even though we humans tend to think it is. Flesh is not evil. The problem is spiritual. And the family life, your family life, in the flesh is a place of doing spiritual battle so that God's glory can be made known in the world. Folks, that's what the Apostle Paul is driving at here. This is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle. It's a battle which includes spiritual realities which you cannot see and cannot control. As he talks about here in verse 12, these rulers, authorities, cosmic powers of the present darkness. And it does envelop in its whole web even human rulers and human institutions and other human structures, because we too participate in this spiritual world. But the point is, this battle cannot be won by weapons of the flesh, even though it has to be fought in the flesh. So, this marriage and family issues that we conservatives, as I mentioned, are so fond of talking about in our times. How are we going to actually change things? Folks, the battle isn't going to be won by changing your diet or going to a doctor. More schooling, more education, a better paying job. These don't have the power to achieve victory. You could do all these things and still be doing exactly what the Apostle Paul described the Gentiles as doing in chapter 4. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to a moral recklessness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But he goes on to say, but that is not the way you learned Christ. That is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, you put off your old man, your old way of life, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's where the battle is at. That's the reality we have to get. I'm going to stop there for today. We've just covered one of two points I wanted to make. The wisdom of waging a battle. If you're going to begin to understand the worldview, so to speak, of the reality in which marriage and family begins to make sense, God's instructions for it begin to achieve their purposes, then you have to recognize, first of all, that this this whole realm of the family life is caught up in spiritual realities, a real world order of real purposes that God has designed, but yet which is in turmoil, in a battle because of sin. We've got to get those perspectives, first of all, the wisdom of waging a battle, and then we can begin to see that our family life, that what we are doing as husbands and wives, that what we are doing as brothers and sisters, that what we are doing as children in relationship to our parents, that what we are doing as parents in relationship to our children, is all part of a glorious vision that God has for revealing His glory to this world. We need to see that. We need to understand that. We're going to explore that more together, Lord willing, as we go forward here. But I hope you remember today, we are in a war and your family is a frontline battle station. I know that's kind of cutting it off midstream, but if I jumped into the next section, I'd go way too long today. So get that lesson. Come back next week ready for the next one. Let's confess our faith in Christ, even as we contemplate the realities of what it means that God has exalted Jesus Christ as Lord of all. Let's confess that Jesus is Lord all together as a congregation. Jesus is Lord. Amen.